right. I want to back up just a little bit in the passage that we're dealing with here in Romans 15 and just grab the godly labor aspect to our equity in verse 1. I want to read through that just as setting the stage for the sonship checkpoint that we have in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then he begins, "Now, the God of patience." Now is when we are going to now turn our attention toward making sure that the effectual working of what we have just learned is really doing its job. And by the way, I'm going to do this. This is just a little commercial, kind of a sidebar issue here. But so that you, again, get a real appreciation for how accurate your Bible is. There in verse 4, when Paul tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And again, those things that were written aforetime, we've talked about as being the Old Testament, but especially the gospel accounts. You could even include in that Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, but especially those gospel accounts were written for our learning. They're not for our doctrine. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not written to you. They're written for you. You can certainly gain a lot, and you need to gain a lot, and we've talked about that, but Paul says very clearly they're not written for our edification, they're written for our learning, and there's a lot that we can learn there. And I just wanted to show you something. I didn't do this, but I wanted to, but when it comes to, I want to show you something, how Paul will utilize those things that were written for our learning in a particular passage that we didn't point out. I just want to point that out, and then we'll pick up with the checkpoint. But when you talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got the four gospel accounts. And in fact, let's go to a chart. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have four gospel accounts. There's a reason why there's four gospels. And you don't have to worry about these mysterious gospels that are floating around when you hear theologians and pastors talk about the gospel of Peter, the gospel of Jude. There's a very mysterious Greek text that's supposed to be out there that nobody can find. And the best scholars can't find it, but they think it exists. And they make changes to the Bible based on it, even though they've never seen it. It's called Q, and the mysterious Q manuscript that nobody's really seen but they think is out there. There's all kinds of things like that. And when you go to Bible college and you go to seminary and you go to these things, you usually take a course called the Harmony of the Gospels, which in the Harmony of the Gospels, they try to take the four gospel accounts and put them all together and then come up with a single narrative. That's not supposed to be done. That's a very destructive course. There are not five gospels. There are not three gospels. There are four gospels, and they're supposed to be four. As a matter of fact, when you get to the end of the book of Malachi, you would know that coming up are going to be four gospel accounts, not five, six, or seven, not one or two or three, four. Because sitting back in the prophets, they tell you that when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, when Israel's Messiah is born, they're going to behold him, they're going to see him, they're to view him in four particular distinct ways. And oftentimes you'll get the four gospel accounts given, and when I was in Bible college, or Bible, I went in seminary or Bible college, Bible Institute, which I probably needed to be institutionalized at that time, but in Bible Institute, we would study such things as, well, there's four Gospels because Matthew is written to the Jews, Mark is written to the Romans, Luke is written to the Greeks, and John is written to the church. Now, there's variations of that. Did you learn anything like that? There's variations on that, but it's something like that, that Matthew's to the Jew, Mark's to the Roman, Luke is to the Greek, and John is to the church. And none of that is true. In fact, the people who approach the Gospels like that completely miss what they're about and what's going on. Sitting back in one prophet, in the prophet Zechariah, you actually have, you're told how the Messiah is going to be viewed by Israel, and when he comes, he's going to be viewed in four particular ways. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to get to a passage in Paul's letters, but this sets the background for it. And so when you come over let's come over first of all to Zechariah chapter 3. Flip back to Zechariah chapter 3. And I've taught this before in much more detail. I'm not doing any detail here this morning. I just want to make you aware of something. And what I'm about to do today, this may be the only thing you'll remember. Zechariah chapter 3. These last three prophets in the Old Testament are critically important, and they go together, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we'll talk about that when we do the Bible survey, which we'll do as soon as we get done with Romans. We're going to survey the entire Bible. So that'll be good for those of you who need that. It'll be good for those of you who want to catch up with Romans, with us in Romans. You'll be able to do that. So it's going to be really a great time. Chapter 3, come down and pick it up at verse 8. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the capital B, capital R, capital A, capital N, capital C, capital H. The branch, all capitalized. Now, we're not going to go into the branch doctrine, but the branch doctrine is huge. It's a huge issue that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the branch that comes out of David, the line of David, and all these kinds of things. And it also correlates to some of the Jehovah compound names. There's some wonderful things going on here. But all I'm after right now, again, instead of looking at detail, he says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. All right? The next one is, he's going to be viewed as the man. Come over to chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Yeah, for time's sake, just verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man, Jesus was the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and so forth and so on. But we have my servant, and then we have the man. Now, we're going through these in the order that God gives them in the book of Zechariah. The next one, come over to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold thy king. Cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt of the foal of an ass, which of course is prophecy concerning the time when Jesus did just that. But there we have three of them now. We have my servant, behold the man, behold thy king, and there's one more that he describes, and that's over in chapter 13 and verse 7. Chapter 13 and verse 7. And if you want to, you can take time to go through the verses before and after these to get a little more of the details of the context. But he says there in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will put mine hand upon little ones. And it'll come to pass, and he's going to go on and talk about the things that are going to happen in the final installment of Israel's program. But what I'm after in verse 7, you could have a long title there. My shepherd, and again, the man that... Well, I've just shortened it down to my fellow. And so you've actually got four major ways in which the Messiah is supposed to be viewed by Israel. And we can, if we wanted to, we could go into details about all of these and why, and there's a lot of wonderful doctrine that is concerning all four of these things. That those are four particular accounts and four particular ways that Israel was to view the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came. And as we saw and would see if we took the time to go through this in great detail, there, and you match these up to the four gospel accounts, these are not in the order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're in the order they're in because of the way in which the remnant was supposed to be viewing him as he arrives, and then they're put in a different order in your Bible so that it will make sense to the way and match up with some things that the remnant is going to be experiencing out in the Lord's day of wrath. But all I'm after right now is that there are four accounts, and they match up very nicely with the four accounts of the Gospels. There is a Gospel, one of the four Gospels, that particularly looks at the Lord Jesus Christ as my servant. There's a particular Gospel that functions that way, and that Gospel is the Gospel of Mark. And you can see that in Mark chapter 1 and following. And I'll come back and talk about that in a moment. The Gospel that really presents Jesus as the man is, and especially as in his sonship and what he's functioning in as a human being, even though he is God incarnate, he is also true humanity and absolute deity in one body. And the gospel that focuses upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially, is the book of Luke, and you can see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and following. And the reason I put that up there is because if you remember what's going on in Luke 3:23 and following, that is one of the two. There's only two Gospels that give the genealogy of Jesus. Well, actually, there's three. Three of the four Gospels gives Jesus' genealogy. This, Luke 3:23 and following, takes his genealogy back to Adam. He proves through his genealogy there has to be these two major genealogies. And this one takes that deals with his earthly physical line. This takes his line back to Adam. Luke goes all the way back to Adam and proves him to be a man. He is from the line of Adam. He is a true human being. Of course, you have the king is the easiest one to be able to identify the four gospel accounts. That's Matthew. Matthew is the other gospel that gives a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in Matthew 1:1, he takes the Lord Jesus Christ genealogy back to Abraham. But he especially focuses upon his genealogy being in the line of the seed of David. And that's because of the legal matters in which he is going to be able to assume the throne of David when he comes back at his second advent. By the way, the adversary, Satan himself, when his man of sin comes on this world, will have these same genealogies, but they're counterfeit. He's going to counterfeit these genealogies. And this, by the way, is why, since genealogies and these kinds of things are part of Israel's program when it comes to the proof of the Messiah, that's why Paul tells us in this dispensation of grace to not be involved in endless genealogies. That doesn't mean don't do genealogy of your family. That means endless genealogies that have to do with what Israel was trying to do with their genealogies. We don't do genealogies for the same reason Israel does theirs. Then that leaves the book of John. And John is another genealogy in a sense. It is the divine genealogy. The genealogy in John 1:1 through 18 really gives the divine pedigree. That Jesus is God in human flesh. And once again, Mark up there as my servant does not have a genealogy. When you start the book of Mark, Mark has no genealogy of Jesus at all. And there's a reason for that. And that is Mark presents the branch, as we saw back in Zechariah 3:8, as my servant. The genealogy of a servant is a non-issue. The genealogy of a servant isn't important. The fact that he's a servant is what's important. His genealogy, you don't need any kind of a genealogy to be a servant. And the issue with the servant is obviously service. Matthew, Luke, and John go back to the beginning of Christ's birth, even further back with his genealogy. And Mark skips it. And Mark dives right in. When you open Mark's gospel up, you dive right into the time that Jesus is 30 years old. And it picks right up with the ministry of John the Baptist at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry as he functions as a servant, exactly as Isaiah foretold. Not only did Zechariah foretell that, Isaiah 42:1 foretold that he would be my servant. And he would come, and that was one of the hallmark ways in which Israel was to be able to view him. And Mark begins with the Lord immediately going to work. He's going to work as a servant. So Mark does not mistakenly leave out a genealogy. He purposely leaves it out. It's supposed to be left out of Mark. So what you have then is you have Matthew, as they exist in our New Testament, Matthew, thy king, Mark, thy servant, Luke, the man, John is my fellow. He's fellow God. Just as God is God and Jesus Christ is his fellow, that's why he's called my fellow. All right, now I said all that to say this. Watch this. Remember when we were told there in Romans chapter 15 that these things were the scriptures that were written aforetime were written for our learning? Watch this. This is so cool. And I didn't write this, so I have nothing in this. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. I'm doing this little commercial just to give you, hopefully, a little more enjoyment, thrill, and excitement about reading your Bible and keeping it with it, because there are fantastic things going on. Come over to chapter 2. Of Philippians. And there's just some astounding things that run right along with what we're studying. You can see that now Ephesians has now been taught by this time, so you're well into level 2. Level 2 of your sonship edification is really under your belt. Philippians and Colossians are going to function as commentaries back on Ephesians, much like 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians do the same on back on to Romans. Come down and pick this up at verse 1. Well, start at verse 1. Start at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, we've studied some things about comfort, right? Of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And we don't have time, but we're coming up on what, Valentine's coming up? You're not going to see Valentine cards with bowels on them, but that was a very touching expression, bowels of mercy. If any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be, this is interesting, like-minded. Like-minded. We've had that before, right? That's one of our checkpoint things. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, that's going to be what we're going to talk about next. In verse 6 of our checkpoint there in Romans chapter 15, that ye may be of one mind, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. These Philippians got this Romans doctrine down. They've built upon it now, Ephesians doctrine. They know why all that was done. They know what the body edification is about, what body fellowship, body communion, body concord is about, and it has far more than to do with just a church being able to get along with people they can't normally stand. It has to do with something that is going to be making a major impact upon the angelic realm in the heavenly places. And now it's vital that fellowship and communion and concord and unity does not get fractured. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being... Now, he's taking you back to Christ Jesus, right? He's taking you back to the time when he was alive on this earth. He's taking you back to the gospel accounts. All right? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then he says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, go back up and let your eye get back on chapter or on verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Did you see all four Gospels? They're all there. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, there's John, my fellow, he's very God. He may be a man born of the Virgin Mary and is in the line of Adam, but he is my fellow. He is God. Verse 6, he's equal with God. Look how he says it a little later on in the verse. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's John. Verse 7, but made of himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. There's Mark. This is, you can just see what's rolling through Paul's mind. What God is having him put down, and how these things were written for our learning. There's the servant, was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 is the next one, and being found in fashion as a man. There he is, the man. There's Luke. Luke is right there in verse 8. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's exalted him to being a what? A king. There's Matthew. They're all four right there. Verse 6, he's equal with God, my fellow, there's John. Verse 7, he's a servant, my servant, there's Mark. Verse 8, a man, he's the man, there's Luke. And verse 9, he's highly exalted, thy king, there's Matthew. All four of them are there. That's how the things that were written afore were written for our learning. Now, we didn't touch on any details there or anything, but anyway, just hope you enjoyed that. Come back to Romans chapter 15. We're doing those little things like that tell me that there's great depth of reason for why we're doing what we're doing, for what our Father's doing with us, and the way he is teaching us in the sense and sequence and order that he's doing it. All right, let's come back. The sonship checkpoint. Once again, in our last lesson, we were talking about the fact that verses 5 and 6, that's one sentence. There's two major clauses to this checkpoint. This is where your Father's going to see if you have the authentic credentials, that there's no faking it, but that the doctrine is doing its effectual work, and it allows for you to move on with him to the next form of doctrine. So he says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That's the first clause. The next clause is the one we're working on in verse 6. That. Here's the purpose for verse 5. The purpose for you, and that in verse 5 is where you recognize that your Heavenly Father has for the very first time given Himself a title. It's the first of three titles that He's going to give Himself as we exit the book of Romans. The first one is He's the God of patience and consolation. The second one will come up later on. He's going to be the God of hope. And the third one is He's going to be the God of peace, which is reiterated twice. But what I'm after here is that is designed not just so that you can look at your Heavenly Father and say, you know what, by now that I see in all the facets like a wonderfully cut gemstone or diamond that has all these facets, I see these facets of you as the God of patience and consolation, but not just in any old way, just not so that we can be patient at stoplights and patient with the lady at the fast food restaurant, but it's patience and consolation concerning the context of what godly edification is all about. And He was patient and consoling with me, and now I can say that that's what I am too. I have that godly attribute now that has been generated through the effectual working of His Word, whereas like Father, like Son, I am a son of patience and consolation as well. And that's what we've been doing at this checkpoint. It's the measure of the son's intelligence, a son of like-minded patience and like-minded consolation. That's the like-mindedness, that you may be like, when he says there in verse 5, grant you to be like-minded. It's not that you're to be like-minded in that you both like the same sports teams and you both like the same colors and the same music and the same food and all of that kind of thing. It's like-minded in the grammar of that context. It's like-minded in patience and like-minded in consolation. And once that's done and you can honestly say that that's what I am a son of like-minded patience and consolation when edification is concerned, just as my Father is, then we can move on to the next thing, and that is with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked last time about that this is really more than just measuring the Son's intelligence. This is a measure of the Son's intelligence and His purpose, that He's actually using the doctrine the way it's supposed to be used. He not only intelligently knows what's going on around Him, but He now knows what to do in the environment in which He exists. He knows what to do down to the point of knowing what to say to be an ambassador of Christ, to be able to say the very thing that God would say in any given situation or circumstance. That's amazing. And it's really, when you're dealing with the mind, you're dealing with the human spirit, it's a spirit check. And so we've been, because your human spirit, your small case S spirit, we were talking about at the end of our last lesson, how that even in that expression that we were given back when we started our sonship understanding of who we are as adopted sons, back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15, that when God first confronts us with that, that's why He says, for as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, large case S, that's the Holy Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for you have not received the small case S, spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the large case S, spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that is our desire to want this education and edification from our Father. But you have to watch those S's, the small cases and the large case S's in that passage. And when we were, and our my point there was that when we were first confronted with the issue of being adopted sons of God, God uses very precise and very deliberate terminology. He says that you received the spirit of adoption. He doesn't use the expression the adoption of sons there. That comes up later on in the book of Galatians. Our first exposure to being adopted sons of God is stated as us having received the large case S spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption. And that was designed to make you think about the fact that this whole thing is going to have a lot to do with your human spirit, your small case S spirit becoming a small case S spirit like your Father's. We have both. We have a large case S spirit, the Spirit of God, but we also function as human beings, and as human beings, we have an inner man comprised of a soul and a spirit. And interestingly enough, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are supposed to have received, not only were we given the large case Holy Spirit the moment we were saved, but through the edification process, we're receiving a spirit, a new spirit, which is the Spirit which is of God. And we were talking about that at the end of our last lesson. Well, the Holy Spirit of God is designed to so function within our own human spirit so that we can function independently of our Father. And that's what I said last time. I don't have a chart on it, but it's and I have to go back. Wait a minute. I have to turn my pen on. Doop. There it goes. It's like having the Holy Spirit up here. There's your large case S. And the Holy Spirit is now going to take the Spirit, which is a small case S-P-I-R-I-T, which is of God. We'll just put God down here. His small case S spirit, and he's going to install that into your S-P-I-R-I-T, small case S spirit. Your human spirit is to become like his, like Father, like Son. And that does a lot of things. That allows you to be able to be put into a position so that the Bible is not written as a case book. In fact, our curriculum of Romans through Philemon, if you pinch it tightly between your fingers, is just a fraction of the Bible. It's not a case book. In other words, and that's what Christians want. That's how they pray. Christians pray because, you know, they're in a particular situation, circumstance, and their life is so fluid, and there's millions and millions of different situations, circumstances, and all of this. And it's like, in my particular situation, God, please do this, please do that, which is almost always, get me out of trouble, get me out of this, get me out of suffering, get me out of this thing, you know, this whole thing. Or give me the Powerball numbers, give me a car, give me a job, give me this, give me that. It's basically give me or help me. And most of that is nonsensical. But what your father's designed is that you would have his small case S spirit as well as his Holy Spirit, his small case S spirit, so that you can be put in any situation and you will function. I'm going to use this word. It's not the best word to use doctrinally, but to get the point across, you can function independently of him. You can function independently of your Father, so to speak. I'm not saying that actually ever happens, but I am saying that that's the intention, because you're going to be placed into the creature one day. You're going to be placed in the heavenly realm, and you're going to be put in charge of certain matters and administrate certain matters, and as Paul says, judge angels. And the angelic world is not to even be able to tell the difference between you and the Father. Who's speaking? Well, it could be either one. I can't tell, because they would say the exact same thing. That's something that you can have now. That's what Romans through Philemon holds out for you, to be able to be put in a position where you can function, as it were, independently of the Father, and by the image that has been produced within you, we can confidently, and I like to use this word, safely, you can be safely put into these positions, so to speak, and safely conduct yourself and safely speak. And what you say and what you do and the way you conduct yourself, just like your Father would and just like his capital S Son would, the Lord Jesus himself, whose image you are being conformed to. If you're ever going to properly function as an ambassador of Christ, especially the issue of being God's mouthpiece, speaking in God's stead, being able to say, when we went back and looked at all those verses in Proverbs that we went over back in that Bible class where I apparently forgot how to read, I'm gonna maybe come up and just list those things to see in one shot how God speaks about your tongue, a word fitly spoken in season, and all of those terms and phrases that God uses about the way in which you speak. When I was young and I used to read through the Bible, I was always more captivated. I don't know why, but for some reason, I don't know the reason, but I was always more interested and more captivated in what Jesus said than what he performed miracle-wise. The miracles, okay. But when he was put into a position where he was having to walk that razor-thin line with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I mean, when they came out with the woman who was taken in adultery, they said, the law says to stone her. And Jesus writes, which by the way tells you he was literate. He writes on the ground, and then he says the most astounding thing. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. When they put him in the position of having to deal with the coins with the image of Caesar on it, and he stands up and he says, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things. That genius, that wisdom, and that I never was told and never knew that I could learn to do that. I could have that kind of a spirit where like the Lord was put in all these positions, be able to say the words that my Father would say. Well, if you're ever going to function as that ambassador, you must have that spirit, that's what Paul will call later on in 1 Corinthians 2, that small case S spirit which is of God. That's why the Holy Spirit was given to you. And the Holy Spirit does not accomplish that by just some kind of miracle or magic or by putting in your mouth what you should say. How often we hear that. Such as over in, let's come over to some, I want to show you something. And we'll end with this on the first session. By the way, just so for your information, we're ending first session right where I wanted to end it. So we're not behind. Come over to, let me show you something that a lot of Christians think about. And I'm hoping that you're understanding the difference between the large case Holy Spirit and your small case human spirit. And when you have that spirit which is of God, that is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, guidance. It's a divine guidance system. I'm probably not spending enough time explaining to you the importance of what comes out of a man's spirit. It can have some real effects. Have you ever driven through a portion of a city? Throw this out. Have you ever driven through a portion of the city of a city? I have. In Chicago, I have. I have in Indianapolis. I have in Raleigh. There's even a place in Wake Forest. You ever driven through a portion of a town or a city and you just feel like that this is not a good place? I do not want to break down here. And it's very true. You don't. When my dad first took me up to Chicago for college, he told me this story afterwards. After they dumped me off, he had to get gas. And it was him, my mom, and Cindy. And Cindy and mom were bawling their eyes out. But dad had to get gas. And so he pulls into the station. And I went to school at 31st and South Michigan Avenue. 31st and South Michigan Avenue. If you go just four blocks on down, you're at 35th and South Michigan Avenue. 35th is where the projects are. And 31st, it was all mafia. 35th was all projects. Well, Dad had gone down to where he was to get on the Dan Ryan. and there was a gas station there, and he went to get gas and went to pull his wallet out, and the guy behind the bulletproof glass that was, he said, "Do not pull out any cash, sir." And he said, "What?" He said, "Do not pull out any cash. We don't take cash, and you're likely going to get robbed." Well, you don't tell my dad something like that, and he had no fear in him, but he paid by credit card for that gas, and he said, "That was the darndest thing. They wouldn't let me even flash any kind of cash there." He felt a little bit like he was in a bad area. What I'm saying is there's a, and I'm not talking about mystical, magical stuff, but there is that's an environment that comes from a particular spirit in people. Now that can be also used for God's glory in ways you cannot imagine right now, but you're going to. Let me show you something though. Like I said, we're not, this spirit which is of God doesn't happen mystically or magically. Come over to Luke chapter 12. This is one that a lot of people go to. Come over to Luke chapter 12. This is how a lot of people think this spirit works. Come down to verse 11. By the way, we don't have time to do this, but cast your eye back up just a few verses up there. Just cast your eye back up to verse 8, 9, 10. This is following on the heels of Jesus teaching about the what? What is commonly called the unpardonable sin, right? And there's a lot of Christians today, there's theologians who screw this all up. The unpardonable sin is a sin that could only be committed by someone in a one-year period of time. In that one-year period of forbearance and mercy, that's the only time that sin could ever be committed. You can't even commit that. I know people say, well, that's the sin of rejecting Jesus as Savior. No, it isn't. That's a dishonest treatment of what he talks about as the unpardonable sin there. Well, following on the heels of that, pick it up at verse 11. He says, "And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." Again, that in the context of what's going on, when is that going to be taking place? Yeah. Well, this follows right on the heels of the unpardonable sin, right? So in the conclusion of the climactic stage of God's program of Israel, both here, this is not in view at all, and here, that's when that is going to happen. Any Christian that tries to pray this way today is ridiculously unknowing of how to pray. Let me real quickly read to you something. This is an email that was some of the correspondence between Keith Blades and a particular person. I'll just go through this real quickly. The question is this: should a grace believer in this dispensation of grace pray for the Holy Spirit to bring scriptures to his remembrance or to put words in his mouth when he is relaying the grace message to his hearers? If so, should the believer expect that this supernatural ability will be given to him? I've had grace believers tell me that the Holy Spirit will speak right through you if you just ask him. When witnessing to unbelievers, or it's not you, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking through you, so don't worry about it. When I fail to get my message across effectively, is it my own fault for not praying for the spiritual help properly with enough faith? Often after speaking with someone about the gospel of grace, I later on, after leaving their presence, recall certain scriptures that would have helped make my point. That's like me. I always have a great comeback 2 days later. Could this be due to the Holy Spirit suppressing certain statements due to a knowledge that the person wouldn't have accepted them anyway? Which is sometimes the answer I get from other believers. Please help. Well, this is Keith's reply. Regarding your question, should a grace believer in this dispensation of grace pray for the Holy Spirit to bring scriptures to remembrance or to put words in his mouth when relaying the message to grace hearers? If so, should the believer expect that supernatural ability will be given to him? If my understanding is correct, the Holy Spirit does not operate with us as such in this present dispensation of God's grace. And this is primarily because God, our Father, has given us the adoption of sons. And since God is dealing with us as adult sons, this means that one of the major objectives that he has in teaching us our sonship education is to equip us to be able to intelligently use our mouths as fully capable, godly dispensers of his truth. And for us to be able to do this, not by means of him giving us a supernatural gift, nor by him channeling his words through us, but by us learning from him how to wisely know when to speak and what to speak and how to speak. In other words, through our godly edifying, God our Father teaches us how to be intelligent, knowledgeable, and fully capable laborers together with him when it comes to making the proper impact with his word upon others. In connection with this, we are given to learn how to be skillful users of his word as we deal with others. We're taught to become skillful with the word of truth so that we can confidently know what to say to someone as we deal with them, whether they are unsaved and we're dealing with them about the gospel of Christ, or whether they are saints and we are helping them with their joy of faith. Accordingly, we are also taught how to confidently figure out exactly what people need to hear from God and what it is that they need to say to them at every step in the conversation based upon how they respond to what we confront them with. So the ability that God our Father gives us is to function as either faithful and skillful ambassadors for Christ or as wise and skillful helpers of each other's joy of faith. It comes from the effectual working of our sonship edification within us and the godly edifying that we receive thereby. And this is exactly how our Father has designed for such skillfulness to be acquired by us. For this is part of what being a son entails. Such skillfulness is the very kind of sonship ability and capability that God our Father wants us to acquire and has designed for us to acquire and has provided for us to acquire by means of our godly edifying. Therefore, in view of this, my understanding is that the Holy Spirit does not supernaturally put God's words into your mouths, nor does he control what we say or do not say as we deal with others, for this would be contrary to our sonship status and contrary to the aforementioned aims and expectations belonging to our sonship. Instead, as the Holy Ghost works at producing our godly edifying, he thereby teaches us to become increasingly skillful and capable at communicating God's words to others, so that we in our sonship can be like the Lord Jesus Christ was in his, and therein likewise can have the tongue of the learned, and so intelligently know how to speak a word in due season and have the word be the word that our Father would want it spoken by us. Hence, in accordance with Solomon's Proverbs pertaining to sonship, we too as sons in this present dispensation of God's grace need to study to answer. And by the wisdom of our sonship, that's how we answer, by study, not by supernatural, salient, spectacular, Holy Spirit making our mouth move, lips curl, and giving us words to say. We study to answer, and by the wisdom of our sonship education, we need to know how to use knowledge aright and to disperse it fittingly and thereby have a wholesome tongue. For as Solomon said in Proverbs 16:23, which was one of the passages we looked at, with regards to a son receiving his sonship education, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. And as Keith always ends, this is my gist of understanding on the matter. I hope it helps. Yeah, it helps. So, my point will be explained after our break. But for now, we're going to leave it at that, and we're going to come back after the break, and we're going to continue talking about that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So we'll take our break right here.